Well, maybe you're like me in that if you watched any television as of late, you've probably noticed that there's a lot of commercials on TV dealing with different political points of view and ideas. And if you're like me, which maybe you'd rather not be, but in that noticing of those political ads, that you noticed that there was a lot of toxic ads, if you would. Ads seem to be full of bitterness, maybe anger, criticism, bad-mouthing, and all of those kinds of things. And this week I had an opportunity to talk with Cody about some different things, and he had started to pin a song, and it's called Fight Back with Love, Living Sacrifice. And as I thought about that in regard to the scenario that we see in our community and in our nation and all the toxic behavior that is out there, that God has called us to a different standard. And one of the lines that Cody had pinned in the song is, "The time has come to face evil and hate. Time to fight back with love." And that's really our mission. That's really our calling as the children of God, is that we are to be dispensers of love. And if we're not careful, it is easy for us to fall into mimicking the behavior of those around us rather than mimicking the behavior of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I just want to encourage you that in these final days before the election, that sure, there are going to be political views out there that you disagree with. And there will be political degrees out there that maybe even you despise and you're angry with. But that does not give us cause or excuse not to treat others with kindness and love and respect. We can stand firm on principle that we always love sinners, right? And that's important because we're one of them. And as a sinner, we desire to be loved by others as well. So I appreciated Cody's words in the song Fight Back with Love. And it truly is a living sacrifice to fight back with love in a toxic world. As we continue to discuss details surrounding Jesus' trial, I want to remind you that there has never been a 24-hour period in all of humanity like the one in which the Son of God was betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, convicted, sentenced to death, and executed. It is equally true that there will never ever be another day like it in all of human history, our future, or in all of eternity. The birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to be sure, are unique events, one-of-a-kind spiritual events that took place with Jesus, the Messiah King, the virgin-born incarnate Son of God, that changed all of eternity, all of eternal destiny for every person who trusts Christ as Savior. As we read the Bible from front to back, it appears that everything written in the Scripture moves the readers to either look forward to that human event from the Old Testament perspective, or to look back at that event from the New Testament perspective. It is the only event in the Old Testament that points to Jesus Christ coming to this earth to die for our sin. And then in the New Testament, we look back at what has been accomplished, that one unique day in all of human history. It is interesting that it is this one-day event upon which the axis of all eternity pivots for mankind. And as I thought about that, not only did all of eternity pivot upon the axis of that day for mankind, but as I thought about it this week, it also reminded me that the eternity for the devil and demons p- pivoted on the axis of that day. Indeed, in the mortal realm, human relationships with God changed that day. And it also changed in the angelic realm of the fallen beings. This is why we celebrate communion today, this morning. In remembrance of Christ's bodily death, in remembrance of Christ's resurrection, in remembrance of his divine blood shed to wash away my sin, the shed blood of Jesus to wash away your sin. It's personal. Now, we looked at last week and introduced to you that Jesus faced six trials prior to being taken to the cross for crucifixion. He received interrogations by Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was currently serving as the high priest, the Sanhedrin court. He appeared before Herod, and he appeared twice before Pilate. And we realize these proceedings are the precursor to an ugly and brutal process, yet such a most beautiful, fantastic, wonderful, and marvelous event, a miraculous event in all of human history. It is hard to imagine how we can celebrate the torturous death of the Son of God. But yet we do. Because it was in that awfulness and in that ugliness of what transpired to the Son of God that day that purchased a redemption for us that will last for all of eternity as our relationship with God was reconciled through Jesus Christ. The death of the Son of God is a reminder to us of how awful and terrible the fall of mankind is. It was so terrible, that fall of mankind, as recorded in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, is so terrible and awful that the only remedy for that fall was the innocent blood of the Son of God being shed on the cross. A great price to be paid to buy you and me back from the marketplace of sin. We are redeemed by an awful, beautiful sacrifice by the Lamb of God. Now, last week I emphasized in my message that the Jews held primary responsibility for advocating for and clamoring for the death of Jesus Christ. I emphasize the fact that it was the Jews who placed great political pressure and exercised tremendous manipulative control over the Roman governor Pilate in pursuit of Jesus' death. It was at the hands of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the high priest, that Jesus was lied about, persecuted, and crucified. It was a byproduct of their sinful attitudes and actions of the Jewish nation that Jesus was delivered to the cross to suffer death by crucifixion at the hands of Roman soldiers. Jealousy, arrogance, enviousness, self-serving Jewish leaders connotated a strategic plan to arrest Jesus, falsely accuse him, and kill him. The Jews applied maximum unscrupulous effort to bring Jesus to the cross. They organized an unlawful trial, a kangaroo court, to convict Jesus of an evil that he was not guilty of, and then they systematically manipulated the Roman government to use their authority, or the Roman governor to use his authority to execute Jesus. All of this to fulfill their unrighteous, ungodly, sin-natured ideology. Truth was not the object. Or not the objective. Truth was not the objective that they sought. What they sought was the protection of their power, wealth, and they were willing to do so at the expense of their Messiah King. So that is all kind of stuff we finished with last week. As I studied this week, something came to my mind that I could not ignore, I could not shake. As I thought about the discussion we had last week of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, I think I would be remiss if it did not point out and acknowledge that Jesus' road to the cross was so much more than a selfish, organized human plot to kill the Son of God. I want to pause today to talk to you to consider that there was a much more devious plan that was taking place in the heavenly realm. A more sinister and evil plot which had at its bottom line the desire to overthrow the authority of Jehovah God. There was a diabolical evil plan which was directed to influence human behavior to destroy the plan of God and what God had organized to rescue mankind, a malicious behavior by Satan himself. Now, church, most of the time, the battle in heavenly places that exist as the devil seeks to exalt himself above God is far beyond our purview. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our understanding. Now, we can sometimes forget that there is a sinister hierarchy of spiritual beings that exist that seek to overthrow the sovereign rule of God in this universe. The prophecies in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, reveals that there is an evil one who would bruise the Savior's heel while being dealt a lethal blow, a fatal blow. God, in speaking to Satan after the devil deceived mankind into a willful disobedience to God, placed a curse on Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," speaking of Jesus delivering salvation, the defeat of Satan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, "and you shall bruise him on your heel." That's Satan bruising the heel of Christ through the crucifixion. So all the way back in Genesis 3:15, what we're currently studying in John 18 is the fulfillment of what was predicted and prophesied and promised by God in Genesis 3:15. So I want to emphasize as we, let me back up here. So I want us to recognize that everything that we read and Jesus' rejection by the Jews and his betrayal and his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And one of the life lessons we can learn from this passage is this: God is a keeper of his promises. God is a keeper of his promises. And I don't know about you, but there are times when there are things that we face in life that seem unbearable, painful, hurtful. I met with two different people this week who were going through difficult situations. And as I've shared with you in the past, and they were seeking relief from trial and trauma. And I asked them this question: have you ever considered praying for endurance? Have you ever considered praying for a spirit of long-suffering? That's like praying for patience, right? Who wants to do that? But sometimes in our lives, God is most glorified when we are trusting him through the deep waters and the dark times, when our sight cannot give us direction, but we must be directed by our faith in the promises of God. And as we endure tough things emotionally, that we allow our countenance to be ruled by the faith of God, our faith in God, our faith in the promises of God, God receives a tremendous glory. A tremendous glory in how we depend upon Him. So, the Jews persecuted and sought the death of the Messiah, King. In many ways, they were really willful pawns to a satanic plan to overthrow the throne of God. Let us remind ourselves, Satan, who is the one that the Bible defines as the evil one, defines as the devil, he is the true instigator of evil. And he is ultimately the author of the betrayal and arrest and crucifixion of Jesus. The evil one, in his arrogance and in his pride and in his lust for power, he miscalculated the omniscience of the knowledge of God and the omnipotence of the power of God in regard to what he sought to do to the Son of God. Thus, what the devil in his brilliant mind thought would be a fatal blow to the rule of God, a blow that would cause him to be elevated to ultimate power and bring all things under his lordship, turned out to ultimately be the devil's defeat. The devil sought to steal for himself the throne of God and the glory of God. However, God turned the devil's devious plan and hatred back in upon the devil, and what Satan thought was a sure victory for himself, Jesus Christ dead and placed in a grave, ultimately through the power of God, was turned into complete defeat of the evil one. And Satan now awaits his final judgment. Now, church, I want to point out that during the course of my journey in ministry, I've run into people who do not believe that Satan is a real being. They believe the devil is just an image. He's a spiritual figment of imagination that is used to simply personify sin and evil. However, this theological conclusion would be contrary to biblical theology. The Bible reveals the devil as a real, literal spirit being created by God in heaven in beauty and splendor, who in his arrogance and pride became the supreme betrayer of his creator. The devil, God's highest creation, became a rebellious being. And this rebellious being is every bit as real as you or I are. The devil, though a spirit being, or I should say the devil, though he is a spirit being, has a personal will. He can think. He schemes and plots. He schemes and plots evil. He is an inventor and influencer for evil. He is active. And he is mobile as a spirit being, though not omnipresent as God is omnipresent. The devil cannot read minds as far as I can tell. I once had somebody tell me, if you have something really serious that you want to pray about, don't pray it out loud, pray it in your mind, because the devil can't read minds. Now, I don't know if that be true or not, but I do know this, that Satan has 10,000 years of psychology experience, and that he reads your body language better than anybody else, and your tone of voice better than anybody else, and he is a master manipulator. And so he's had 10,000 years experience at doing those things. He is capable of indwelling non-believing individuals. Now, the character of Satan, although he had a good beginning as God's highest and most beautiful creation, he had a bad ending. Because of a willful act by his own choosing, he became the most notorious evil being in the universe. In his beauty, pride and arrogance welled up, and it became his downfall. As he envied the position of the Most High God. And he envied the authority of the Most High God. And he envied the worship received by the Most High God. So Satan, in his deviousness and in his sinfulness and in his willfulness, sought to take God's place as ruler over God and ruler over God's creation. The devil is filled with an unquenchable rebellion against God as he propagates his own self-glory. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, we find a description of the devil's most important goals, all of which drive his decision-making and all of which oppose and stand against the Creator God. The devil's goals directly impact his attitudes and actions in seeking the destruction of Jesus. It appears Satan believed the way to overthrow the sovereign rule of God was to kill the Messiah King. We read in Isaiah 14 the summation of the devil's agenda, this five I will statements of the devil. It says in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, speaking to Satan, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. And now a description of the five I wills of the devil. But you have said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars. Above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. The stated agenda of the evil one, to oppose God and to overthrow his will. The one who will contend for evil, the one who will contend to blind the eyes of mankind, the one who is in charge of seeing to it that your footsteps do not pursue the path of God's will, the one who organizes a hierarchy of a third of the fallen angels with him to harass and molest humanity with evil. But then it goes on to say in God's response, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who makes the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? I suggest to you that even what we see in the economy of our culture today and the rebellion and the toxic attitudes that we see, that they are not derived by accident. They are not happen chance. But there is an organized plan to turn the hearts of mankind away from God and to serve self rather than the Creator. It tells us in Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, you were the anointed cherubim who covers, and I placed you there. God's saying, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By choice, the devil made a willful decision to turn away from his Creator and to set himself up as the chief ruler while desiring to force God into his servitude. Can you imagine God being forced into the servitude of evil? The Creator of all things in heaven and earth being brought under the rule of evil? The devil is willing to kill for his agenda. He is willing to viciously and violently destroy the Son of God, the Holy Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. and all of what we see unfold through the trials of Jesus and his ultimate torture and persecution is not simply a human event that took place upon earth. There was a much greater picture, a much greater thing happening in heavenly realms. As Satan sought to fulfill his stated agenda of overthrowing the throne of God. Today we can expect, until the devil's final judgment, that he will continue to oppose God. He will continue to use his hordes of beings that fell with him. He'll use them in a hierarchy to do evil and to work evil. And quite frankly, to try to control your life with evil. There is an enemy. However, this we can know, and I want you to know, it's always good to know the end, right? The end of the book. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sands of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. At the end of the book, and though we find that there is a battle today that rages within us, and sometimes we get nicked and scarred and bruised in that battle, the ultimate victory belongs to the Lord, and that victory is ours because we are in Jesus. Amen. We belong to Him. Yeah, it can get discouraging on this side, can it? It can get difficult. You can get weary. You can become discouraged. But let us take hope in the truth of the final act. And let us gird ourselves in the armor of God in order that we might deploy the defenses that God has gave to us to not only defend ourselves against Satan, but through the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word, to also take an offensive action to cut away the evil in our lives. We will contend for the faith until that day. I am sure we can all see in the continuing evil that exists in humanity, an evil which often comes to challenge and oppose the existence of God still exists. There is still the presence of the evil power, the ruthless evil that continues to array itself against God and against God's family. It is this one, O Son of the Morning Star, that is the one who works that evil. To be sure, I want you to know that the devil does not mind religion upon this earth. The devil does not necessarily oppose religion. As a matter of fact, the devil's plan is to use religion against God. We see that exemplified in the arrest and betrayal and the crucifixion of Christ. The devil went right to the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, and used their leaders and caused them who were living religion rather than relationship with Christ to go out and advocate for their self-interest rather than for the glory of God. The thing to realize about the devil is he doesn't mind self-righteousness and good deeds. What he minds is that you would have a personal relationship with Jesus and that you would walk hand in hand with Jesus, because self-righteousness and good deeds is a false sense of spiritual security. It is the relationship that exists. And we look at Luke 18, 10 through 14 on the front of your bulletin there. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, very religious guy, and the other a tax gatherer, not a very religious guy. The Pharisee stood, the righteous guy, and he was praying, notice it says, to himself. Normally you think your prayer is going to God, don't you? But this guy was praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, not a swindler, unjust, adulterers, or even like a tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. A man whose self-confidence in his relationship with God was built upon his own self-righteousness. But then we come to verse 13, but the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So how do we approach God on the basis of that which we have done that we think is good, and we find ourselves somewhat patting ourselves on the back in an arrogant manner, saying, boy, God, you are really lucky to have me serve you? Or do we come to God and say, God, I realize I come to you in the humility of my sin and my need of forgiveness for you. And God, if there is something that you might use me to do to bring honor and glory to your name, would you point that out, God? And if you point that out to me, God, I promise that I will take action and I will do that which you have asked of me to do. As in this text, we see in this text, the devil can use religion to give people a false sense of personal self-righteousness, leading to a false security of oneness with God. The devil is okay with this thinking, I'm a good person, I go to church, I've been baptized, I've been through catechism, I give generously to the church, I help the poor, I'm kind to others, and so therefore I'm qualified for heaven. Devil doesn't mind you live in religion. He just doesn't want you to live relationship with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, the devil brought a tangible and tempting offer to Jesus. One temptation the devil used in regard to Jesus was to grant Jesus authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus could have it all without having to suffer as a man. Jesus, knowing the cross was before him, could have it all without going to the cross. Now think about that. The devil is promising to Jesus that you do not have to suffer the physical torment going to the cross. You do not have to physical the physical suffering while on the cross. You do not have to physical the physical or the spiritual torment of bearing the sins of all humanity. I will give you all of this for free if you would bow down to me. And Jesus said, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What's your commitment to Jesus? In Luke 23, 31, Satan sought to sift Peter as wheat. Now, I'm willing to venture to say that none of us have probably ever been directly tempted by the devil. The devil can only be in one place at one time, and he's got bigger fish to fry than you and me. And so what the devil does is he disperses his emissaries, the other third of the fallen angels, and they're the ones that are troubling us. They're the ones that are being used as instruments of unrighteousness in our community and in our state and in our nation and in our personal lives and in our homes. An active force of evil set against us. Probably not the devil directly, but those who represent him. Thus, we find that the devil is the ultimate instigator of evil and the main source of influence resulting in the abuse and humiliation of Christ. So let me close with this as we come to communion. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we're healed. Amen. Colossians 1:13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John 1:12, that as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a works, that nobody should boast. I don't know about you, but I'm feeling pretty good today. I'm feeling safely in the hands of my Lord today. And it's a beautiful thing to be in the hands of my Lord. But it's an awful thing that he had to experience to bring about my salvation. And so you might say today, communion feels a little bittersweet. Bitter that my sin was such that it had to place Jesus on the cross in order for my sins to be washed away, my soul to be redeemed, and me to be born again. But my soul elated because I am born again. And he is my Savior. And he is my Lord, and I am his child. And so in this whole scenario of the things that unfold through John 18 and through the rest of the book, there was fault on the part of the Jews, but there was another battle taking place in heavenly places. And what initially appeared to Satan to be his victory, that God snatched victory out of his jaws to give us eternal life. I want you to think about that this week. I want you to think about how blessed you are to have a God and to have a Savior who has done such a thing, all because you have been created in the image of God. And he loves you. He loves you. And he wants you to spend your eternity with him. I don't know. I just don't think it can get any better than that. And so as we partake of the communion service here, let's think about it both from the perspective of the bitter, horrible, awful thing that it was, but also think about it, about what from the perspective of the great, wonderful, and marvelous thing that it is for us today. Have the men come and join me in the front.